Friends, hear the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today, Wednesday, technically, we entered the liturgical season of Epiphany, which lasts from Christmastide until the beginning of Lent. The season of Epiphany is a season of revelation, of unveiling. Christ is revealed as the manifestation of God's glory on earth. The kingdom of God is revealed through Christ's preaching and miracles. So in the season of Epiphany, we traditionally focus in on the Gospels and on the ministry of Jesus, beginning with his baptism and usually ending with the Transfiguration. This year, we're doing that using just one chapter of one Gospel, the first chapter of Mark. Over the course of the next 6 weeks, we will cover six different sections and stories that all take place within Mark 1 and that reveal something about who Jesus is. And we can do this all in Mark 1 because Mark is a decently efficient writer. Each gospel writer has a different voice, a different style, and Mark's style is a quick one. Mark's favorite word is immediately. He uses it 20 times in 16 chapters. Things happen at a fast pace in Mark's telling of events. He doesn't spend a lot of time giving us endless details about things. He just gets right to what he thinks is important. So Mark doesn't tell us anything about the birth of Jesus. We get no background in this opening chapter. He begins right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the inauguration of the kingdom. And because things happen really quickly, and Mark packs a lot of stuff into each verse, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles or keep your Bibles out as we go through this sermon, because we're going to be unpacking a lot of these verses in greater detail to see all of the things that are going on. So take a minute and open to Mark 1, chapter 1. The book and chapter opens with this title verse, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Beginning could be referring just to this section, or it could be that Mark sees his entire gospel as a kind of beginning. This would make sense because Mark rather famously leaves off any of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. What is clear in this is that Mark sees his writing, his teaching, as good news. And he names right off the bat that Jesus is the Son of God. So his readers then, right off the bat, and all of us, know more about Jesus from the very get-go than Jesus' disciples or followers did. We know that Jesus is divine. Then Mark gives us, he quotes this prophecy, which he says is from Isaiah, but which is actually from Isaiah and Exodus and Malachi. He probably just says Isaiah for simplicity's sake. But the first part of this, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way," this comes from Exodus 23, verse 20, where God promises to send Israel a messenger to lead them on their exodus through the desert to Canaan. The second line, "a voice of one crying out in the wilderness," comes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, in which exile then is referred to as the wilderness. And the third line, "prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight," that comes from Malachi 3, verse 1, where God is telling the people that a messenger will prepare his way prior to the coming day of judgment. And it's no accident that Mark pulls from each of these three texts. We, with our, let's be honest, rather tragic biblical literacy, likely wouldn't get all of the allusions here. But Mark's audience, who grew up studying scripture intensely, they would have heard this and known exactly who said each one of these lines. So they also would have known then that Mark is referencing the Torah, the major prophets, and the minor prophets. Right away, Mark is stating that this gospel, his good news, is a continuation of the story begun in the Old Testament, that all of this is tied up with God's promises to his people. In just a verse and a half, Mark has pulled in endless chapters of history and connected them with what he is about to write. And what he writes next is that this messenger foretold in the Old Testament is John the Baptist, who has now appeared in the wilderness and called people to repentance, called them to be baptized. We don't know a lot about John, except that he wears rough clothing, a leather belt, and he eats locusts and honey. And to anyone who knew their scriptures, as Mark's readers would have done, this would have been a very clear allusion to Elijah, who's also described almost exactly like this. Which is likely why so many people make a not insignificant journey to be baptized. They believe John to either be Elijah in his second career or an Elijah-like prophet, whose arrival signals the beginning of the end times. But it is interesting that people from all of the Judean countryside and all of Jerusalem come out to John. Baptism, or the immersion into water to make oneself clean, was only required at that time of Gentile converts or those who were unclean because of illness or a very specific sin. But John is calling everyone to this baptism, indicating then that there is something unclean, something not right with all the people. And then John says this, which is kind of curious. "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me." Now, picture John for a moment. He lives in the desert. He eats bugs. He wears animal skins. He is not exactly our picture, our image of powerful. So if one is coming that is more powerful than John, the people will need to totally rethink their understanding of what it means to be powerful. Which Mark then plays up on as he brings Jesus, rather anticlimactically, onto the scene. There's no big show. No one knows who this guy is. Jesus just shows up to be baptized along with everyone else. Mark tells us that he's Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, which is an identifier. But also, Nazareth is so unimportant a town that it's never mentioned once in the Old Testament. So even by telling us where Jesus lived, Mark is telling us something about him. He doesn't come from Jerusalem or even Bethlehem at this point. He comes from Nazareth. He is basically a nobody. and he comes to be baptized. Which, since John's was a baptism of repentance, and we know that Jesus is divine, that tends to trip us up a bit. What did Jesus have to repent of? But as Noah already said this morning, the word repent really means at its core to turn. And so though Jesus is not necessarily turning away from something in his baptism, he is turning toward the Father. This is a baptism of submission, of saying to the Father, "Thy will be done." It's a baptism by which Jesus is assenting to the mission that the Father has called him to. As he's coming up from the waters, he sees the heavens torn apart. In other Gospels, it's unclear whether just Jesus sees this or if everyone sees this, but here it's just Jesus who sees this and then experiences the descent of the Spirit. And again, Mark's first readers would have heard a very clear reference to the Old Testament when they heard that the heavens were torn apart. It's referenced in Isaiah, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens." It's also referenced in Ezekiel 1, verse 1, which says that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. In Scripture, the heavens opening up is an indication that God is about to say or do something. But what's interesting here is that the heavens don't just open. They are torn. They are ripped apart. And we know that what is ripped cannot be easily closed again. When Jesus comes up out of the water, something has fundamentally changed. This ripping apart of the heavens is an indication that there is now a lasting presence of God in the world. And then the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove, not as a dove, but like a dove, with gentleness, which again underscores what kind of Messiah Jesus will be. There's no great swooping eagle or mighty falcon here, but a dove-like, gentle spirit resting on Jesus as it rested over the waters of creation. Theologian Joel Marcus writes, "The same spirit that once hovered over the primeval waters in the beginning of time now descends on Jesus to liberate the earth from the strangleholds of chaos, and a voice unheard for age upon age sounds forth, announcing a decision made long ago in the eternal council." The Spirit descends, but this time it is not just creation, but humanity that will be transformed. And finally, Jesus hears the voice from heaven saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And again, there are so many throwbacks to the Old Testament here. Beloved son makes us think of Isaac, who was offered up as a sacrifice. The line harkens back to Psalm 2, in which the Lord enthrones his son. And that line, "With you I am well pleased," is a very clear allusion to Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So what has happened in these 11 verses? On the surface, Mark is simply telling us that John the Baptist called the people to repentance, and then Jesus came to be baptized. But, says Scott Jose, savvy readers will sense that for all its apparent modesty, this section in Mark is summing up for us nothing less than the whole history of God's plan, even as it launches us into the heart of that plan, as the incarnate Son of God arrives on the scene. In just 11 verses, Mark has told us just about everything. You know, I'm aware that I'm now 3/4 of the way-ish through this sermon without talking once about us, which is a little unusual for my style of preaching. I haven't named our reality. I haven't explored what this text might mean for us or I haven't brought us into the story. But I think that's kind of the point of Mark 1. This isn't about us. This is about Jesus. Sometimes this text gets used during Advent, and it's a call for us to prepare the way for the Lord. But what Mark makes plain in these opening verses is that it is Jesus who is out in front, blazing the trail and leading. It's Jesus who inaugurates the kingdom. It is Jesus who shows us how we are to live. Our story is, in fact, the story of Jesus and us in relationship to him. And so what is clear for us from Jesus' baptism, from Jesus' story, is that the way he calls us to, the path we are to follow, will not be the one we would tend to gravitate towards. The way of Jesus is the way of submission, of sacrifice. The way of Jesus is the way of repentance. The way of Jesus is the way of gentleness, an abdication of worldly power and might. It is not the way of violence, but of peace. Not the way of pride, but of humility. On this first Sunday of Epiphany, God reveals to us that his way is a way of peace. And as disciples, as followers of the way, we are thus called to be peacemakers. Do I need to say that the way of Jesus is the exact opposite of what we have seen this week? I hope not. I hope we know this, that that is so obvious to us. But of course, you could say to me, well, Laura, that's a really extreme example. Clearly, none of us have thought about storming the Capitol building and wreaking havoc. But it's easy to look at that, to look at extremes and say, well, we would never. To let ourselves off the hook. And John didn't just call some people to repentance. Not just the extreme sinners. He called all people. All we like sheep have gone astray. Our sin might not manifest itself in outward displays of violence, but as we contemplate the way that Jesus calls us to follow, we must also contemplate, we must ask God to reveal in us the ways in which our own hearts turn more regularly than we might care to admit, to paths of hostility and pride and power and anger. We have to admit, to acknowledge the temptation we feel to build for ourselves our own little kingdoms in which we are enthroned, rather than submit our whole lives to the rule and reign of Christ. What do we need to turn away from as we turn toward Jesus? What do we need to leave behind as we follow the way of Christ? What do we see in our own lives that doesn't quite line up with what is revealed about Christ and his kingdom in these first verses of Mark? These are the questions prompted by our own baptism, our own inauguration into the way of Jesus. But in our baptism is also a promise. It's the promise that as we seek to follow, Christ goes before us as a trailblazer. But he also goes beside us and behind us and beneath us. He does not abandon us if we wander off the path, but comes looking for us. He searches us out wherever we are and calls us back to him with open arms, unconditionally, every time, whatever we have done. I'm going to go off script here for a second because I read an article just before church today which felt so poignant to what we're talking about today. It was an article about cancel culture. You know, we live in this time where when someone says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing or says something that we don't agree with, we cancel them. We refuse to engage with them. We boycott them. We try to put an end to them and their ability to speak. Sometimes that might be necessary. But most of the time, that damages our witness to the person of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ does not call us out. He does not cancel us. He calls us in. And as followers of the way of Jesus, we too then are called, are invited to call people in, to stick with people, to live with peace and with compassion, to seek restoration. Because that is who Jesus is. That is what Jesus has done for us. And it's not at the end of the day about us and our pride and our preferences. It is about Jesus. About his presence that lives in and through us every day. It's about the Spirit which descended upon him, which has also descended upon us, empowering us, encouraging us, reminding us that when we turn towards God, we are turning towards light and love. I came across this prayer for Epiphany Day on Wednesday. It's written by the theologian and pastor Walter Brueggemann. And written 13 years ago, it was remarkably relevant to Wednesday and to just where we are now, which makes sense. God's truths are always relevant. So I would like to use this prayer, brief as it is, as our prayers of the people this morning. Will you pray with me? In this season of Epiphany, we are still the people walking. We are still people in the dark. And the darkness looms large around us, beset as we are by fear, anxiety, brutality, violence, loss, a dozen alienations that we cannot manage. We could be, people of your light. So we pray for the light of your glorious presence as we wait for your appearing. We pray for the light of your wondrous grace as we exhaust our coping capacity. We pray for your gift of newness that will override our weariness. We pray that we may see and know and hear and trust in your good rule. That we may have energy, courage, and freedom to enact your rule through the demands of this day. We submit our day to you and to your rule with deep joy and high hope. In the name of Jesus, the one who is revealed to us, we pray. Amen.